I'm going to read verses 1 to 11 as we dive in this evening. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this very thing, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, if you've ever studied Philippians in the past, you'll probably recognize a common theme that is talked about by a lot of teachers, a lot of pastors, as they teach through the book of Philippians. And that is, Philippians is a book centered around the theme of joy. And this is true. Paul writing from a place in prison in Rome where his earthly circumstances would have indicated there is not a lot to be joyful about, over 16 times in the book of Philippians references joy or rejoicing. It is a book that teaches us about though we face the disappointments of life on a daily and regular basis, there is a joy that is available to us. It belongs to the Lord, and it is our key to living life fruitfully and fully in Christ. But I think that overarchingly speaking, there is a greater theme that joy is plugged into in the book of Philippians. I think this theme of joy is tied to a larger theme in the book. You see, the book of Philippians is very practical in nature from beginning and to the end. It talks about having a paradigm of being a pilgrim on the earth. That is, joy is simply part of the lifestyle of someone who is part of a heavenly kingdom, a heavenly colony, whose life on earth is temporary and passing through to their destination, which is eternity with Jesus Christ, our ultimate goal, our ultimate hope. Now, it is true, you will not find the word pilgrim specifically used in the book. But in every chapter, Paul ties in this theme, reminding us constantly over and over again that this world is not our home. You might want to jot this down just for preliminary a verse. I think we can see the culmination of this theme wrapped up in chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. You might just flip over a page there and follow me there, where Paul writes this. He kind of sums this thought up in this statement. Philippians 3, verse 20, Paul says, for our citizenship is where? In heaven. That means we belong to a king. We belong to a group of people, a country, so to speak. We follow a set of rules and laws that belongs to heaven, from which we also eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Paul is trying to set a precedent here, and he does it. Let's just briefly look all the way through every chapter. Right there, flip back to chapter 1, you'll see the theme begin of this being a pilgrim, of being a citizen of heaven, of the colony of heaven, so to speak. Verse 6 in chapter 1, Paul says that we are confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until when? The day of Christ Jesus, or the day of Jesus Christ. Speaking about their destination. Like we're on this destination, and the end is this day where we will stand face to face with Jesus Christ, and the work that God is doing us in us here and now is preparing us for that event, for that time. And then look down at verse 10. He says that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until when? You got it. All right, you're starting to see now, Paul is setting a theme. We have a destination. Look at verse 23. Paul says, "For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far, far better." Here, Paul is outlining his struggle, that part of him wants to die and be with Jesus, and part of him wants to live, but the only reason he wants to live is that he can be a benefit to those around him for the kingdom of God. What is this mindset? This is a mindset of a person who's not at home in the world, who has gone through so much pain and struggle and difficulty that all the worldly ties have been torn from them, and their mindset is I am living every moment either for eternity or for somebody else. It's a pilgrim. And then in chapter 2, verse 15, look at how he ties it in here. Again, he talks about his journey, that, and he says that you may become blameless and harmless children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Again, he's setting his eyesight on the day of Christ. Now, let's just really quickly, one chapter more, verses 13 and 14 of chapter 3. Okay, look at this, chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Paul says this, "Brethren, I do not count myself as to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." What is he talking about? He's talking about the resurrection from the dead in verse 11. He's talking about pressing on towards the goal. What is the goal? The kingdom of God, eternity, eternal life. He says, this is how I choose to live my life. Not dwelling on the things of this world and the things of the past, the things that I've done before, but always pressing forward to what lies ahead. And then Paul kind of closes this thought in chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, where he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, now he's going to tie the two themes together, joy and pilgrimage. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known, be made known to all men." Why? The Lord is at hand. He says, if we're living in light of this eternal reality that the Lord, that we're anticipating and expecting the Lord to return and his kingdom to come, then a result of that will be our joyfulness and our gentleness to all men. This is why, as you notice, I've entitled our study through Philippians, "The Joyful Pilgrim." Through this short book, we will learn how to travel through life with an eternal perspective that will affect our dispositions and attitudes towards life and circumstances as we travel towards our destination. And truly, heavenly joy and earthly pilgrimage are two things that go hand in hand. Have you noticed that this world can be a very sorrowful and disappointing place? The moment we start placing our hopes in its promises, in the world's promises, it is in that same moment we will start experiencing its sorrows and challenges. We live in a world that is full of dissatisfaction, disappointment, depression, despair, always people always hoping for better days that never come. And I think it's perfect in his timing that Paul teaches them and us in this letter how to live a life that is rooted in heaven's joy despite the reality of earth's sorrows. That's what this is all about. Now, this is not to say that Paul is trying to forbid the enjoyment of life. Don't get me wrong, okay? We're not going down that path. In fact, Paul was the one who penned the words, "God has given us richly all things to enjoy." But I would say it like this. God doesn't want to remove enjoyment from our lives. He wants to enhance it by being our ultimate source of joy. You will never enjoy anything until you learn how to rest in the joy of the Lord. So Paul writes to the church that was established in Philippi. This church was established when Paul in Acts chapter 16 was ministering and he had a plan to go one direction. In the middle of the night, he received a vision, a dream of a man from Macedonia calling out to him for help. He knew then and there that God was redirecting his path to go to this area of Macedonia, and they end up in the city of Philippi, which was, as Paul says in Acts 16, the foremost city in Macedonia. Philippi was located in that region of Macedonia, and during the Roman era, Philippi was considered, it was labeled, it was called a miniature Rome, because it was so decadent and so wealthy and so prosperous that it was almost like a miniature Rome in that area of Macedonia. Again, labeled the foremost city in Macedonia. And Philippi, in historically, is famous for a number of events, but one in particular I want to bring up. In 42 BC, Mark Antony and Octavian defeated Brutus and Cassius, the assassins of Julius Caesar, in this battle over Philippi. Later, in 31 BC, when Octavian defeated Antony, he assumed the name and named himself Augustus. He rebuilt the city of Philippi, and he placed retired soldiers to rebuild the city, whose loyalty was to Rome, and he established it as this military outpost. He also, interestingly, gave the new colony of Philippi the highest privilege obtainable by a Roman citizen or a Roman province. And that was called the Ius Italicum. And it simply meant that whoever lived in this colony of Rome could buy their own land or transfer their own property, maintain their civil rights. They were also exempt from several taxes in the Roman Empire. It was, in a sense, a colony of freedom, a colony of prosperity, a colony of power, a colony of wealth and security and success full of all its worldly pomp. And yet the only thing this successful, free, earthly colony was lacking was a heavenly colony, the kingdom of God. By the way, it speaks to me about the one thing that every nation needs. Despite its affluence, despite its success, despite its power and wealth, the thing that every nation needs is Jesus. And God knows. God sends his people out into places that the world would say doesn't need anything, and yet what they need the most is Christ. So God sends this man a dream to Paul, pleading for Paul's come to help. They show up in Philippi. I won't tell the full story. You can read it in Acts 16. They had a number of divine appointments as they were there in Philippi. The first church began there with a businesswoman named Lydia, a formerly possessed slave girl that Paul cast a demon out of, and a born-again Roman centurion or prison guard along with his family. And in the ensuing centuries, the city of Philippi would become one of the foremost prominent Christian centers in that empire. But something so big started out so small. Now, there's no doubt the church in Philippi held Paul in high esteem. They loved him dearly. They saw firsthand what he suffered to establish that church there in that city. He was an example to them. And so this letter that Paul writes was most likely written to the church that was established by him during that time there, approximately 12 to 13 years after he was there. This is during his imprisonment in Rome. And during that time frame, the church established what we'll see here, corporate gatherings, a leadership team and structure, effective outreach. And they were staying intimately connected with Paul through messengers that would be sent back and forth. Now, there were probably many letters in this time frame that Paul sent to the church in Philippi. We only get one of them, but I love the fact that we get a letter that was penned at near the end of Paul's life and ministry, because what does it tell me? It tells me that Paul established a lifetime, long-term commitment to the churches he planted, and I think that's a beautiful thing. He loved them. So let's dive in and hear the heart of this apostle for this church. I've entitled tonight's message, "A Prayer of a Pilgrim," as Paul prays for the church in Philippi. Chapter 1, verse 1, again, Paul gives the introduction. "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons." So Paul and Timothy are the ones who are addressing the church. And I love how Paul brings Timothy in to his introduction. Because Paul and Timothy had a special father-son relationship in the faith. Paul called Timothy his son in the faith. He was his mentor. He was his trainer. He had great faith in Timothy's heart and ability. In fact, later in chapter 2, Paul describes Timothy as someone, the only one, he says, who shares my heart, who looks out for the things of Christ, who will take care of you. That's how Paul viewed Timothy. And I think this is special because not just ministry, but life can be a very lonely place. And it's really difficult sometimes to find that one person that you know shares your heart, is with you through thick and thin, who's just that, who is like-minded as you are like-minded, and you know that whatever mistakes you make or whatever road you travel, they're gonna be there to support you and to be with you. If you find someone like that, don't take them for granted. I hope for you married people that is your husband or your wife first and foremost. If it is not, that is what the Lord wants it to be. But this kind of relationship is a beautiful gift from God. And Paul has this with Timothy, and he cherishes it very much so, especially considering that there was one point where Paul told Timothy, when he wrote him the letter of 2 Timothy, he said, "Everyone has deserted me, except you, Timothy. I have you." Paul mentions this mentality. He talks about him and Timothy, and then he describes his role or their role in the kingdom, and he describes it with this word, bondservants of Jesus Christ. I love this. The word bondslave, it's Greek, doulos. It simply means a willing slave who disregards his own interests for the interests of Christ and the interests of others. This is how Paul saw himself. Now, it's true. Often Paul would introduce himself as Paul, an apostle called by Jesus Christ. That word apostle encapsulated his authority in Christ. But he always tied it to his calling as a willing bond servant and slave. In other words, he never let his authority get to his head because he always knew that his authority as an apostle was merely a platform in which to serve other people. And that is always the correct view on authority. If God has given me a place where I have influence and authority and say into someone's life spiritually, it's because he has called me to serve them. Not to lord over them, not to use them for my own agendas and plans and purposes. No, to minister to them. And Paul knew his place. But notice that he says that he was a bondservant first and foremost of Jesus Christ. This is so important, church. You will never be able to effectively serve someone else if you don't see yourself first as a servant of Jesus. I've come to learn as a pastor there are many difficult decisions that have to be made all the time that affect the direction of the church and its doctrine and people. And I have to constantly remind myself that as I'm going through a process of decisions and I'm hearing tons of voices from tons of places and tons of directions, that at the end of the day, I have to sit before the Lord and I have to say, "Lord, I serve you first. Tell me what to do. Please." It's been like that sometimes. Because it's so easy for any of us to become people pleasers, to become influenced by the need or the anxiety we feel or the pressure of a moment or a decision. And yet we always must remember that before I am a servant to anyone else, I am a servant to Christ who is responsible for carrying out his will. This mentality will ultimately help you serve others the way that you should. And then who's he writing to? He says it there. He says, "To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons." Notice the recipients of Paul's letter are the saints, not the football team, although I'm sure they could greatly benefit from this book. The saints simply means, in the Greek, one who is holy and set apart. Who are those who are considered most holy? Those who are in Christ Jesus. You guys, sainthood is not a title you earn through pious behavior or good works. Becoming a saint is something that happens to you through faith in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. His righteousness, his holiness being imparted to you through faith is what makes you and I a saint. If you are in Christ, you are a saint, not because of your own righteousness, but because the blood of Christ has made you holy and set apart. And then notice he throws in there another audience, and he says, and to the bishops and the deacons. You might just want to note this. I won't spend a ton of time on it, but I think in these three words, bishops and deacons, we get a radical glimpse into the leadership structure of the early church. The Greek word bishop comes from the root word which means to oversee, or overseers as it's translated in some definitions. To oversee. Some people today call them still bishops. Other people just call them pastors and elders. They're the people who are given the spiritual responsibility to oversee the direction of the church. And it's really hard these days. I don't know. No one might be interested in this, but I just want to kind of try to explain it because semantics has really messed us up these days. Because some churches have elder-driven churches, and some churches have pastoral-driven churches, and some churches have a bishop, and some churches have an apostle, and pretty soon, like, everyone's confused, like, who are they? Who's in charge? What are we? Biblically speaking, it really does boil down to something simpler than that, and that is, Paul writes here that there are bishops and that there are deacons. Peter calls them elders. Paul also says that there are pastoral gifts. But here we see two main divisions, those who spiritually oversee the church and those deacons. The word deacon is from the root, which means to serve or to be a servant. These two are leadership positions, according to Timothy and Titus, but deacons, as opposed to overseeing the spiritual direction of the church, are more serving the physical needs of the church under the direction of the overseers. Both are leaders within the church serving different functions. So there are deacons and there are bishops or overseers within the church. Now, how many should there be in each church? And, you know, that's all up for debate. Paul's time, there were many house churches everywhere. So there was probably one. Most scholars agree there's probably one bishop, one overseer, one elder, one pastor, whatever you want to say, at each home church. There would be deacons who serve. They would come together and as a team to lead the church. Anyway, Paul includes them in there in that greeting. Interesting that he calls everyone else saints and then he leaves the leaders out of it. Just kidding. And then notice the location. This is very important. Notice the double positive here when he says, to the saints who are in Christ Jesus in Philippi. Don't miss that. Because here Paul outlines their eternal colony and their physical location. He says, hey, you might be in Philippi, but don't forget, first and foremost, you are in Christ. You might be in Grass Valley, you might be in the United States, you might be in the NBA, the NFL, in a rock band, in the medical field, in the construction, in homeschooling. You might be in wherever you're in, but don't forget, wherever you're in, you are first in Christ Jesus. That is the foundational element of your identity that drives everything else you do within that earthly, temporal place that God has called you to exist in. You are in Christ. And then he says, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is a customary Pauline greeting, but it is also significant. For how can a pilgrim go through life without daily grace from God and the peace of Christ guarding and protecting their hearts and minds? Later, Paul's going to talk about this, that the peace of God guards us from anxiousness. It guards us from worry. It guards us from thinking about things that are going to distract us from our eternal destiny and destination, the peace of God. So grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And please don't think for a moment that because Paul separates God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's trying to say that they're two unique, separate, different people. In one sense, he is, because they are. But in one sense, he puts them so close together, and what he's trying to communicate is, you guys need to understand, anything that comes from the Father comes through Christ, and anything that comes from Christ is coming from the Father, because that's how unified and one they are in person. And then Paul launches into his prayer for the church, and this is a powerful prayer. He typically does this at the beginning of his letters to the churches. He lets them know what he's praying for. Look at verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. First, I just want to make an observation. I love that Paul specifically tells the church what he is praying for them. Say, Josh, what does that have to do with anything? Isn't it easy sometimes to walk up to somebody, say, hey, I want you to know I'm praying for you. What are you praying for? I'm just praying for you. Are you praying for me to be convicted of my sin? Are you praying for me to be comforted in my child? Are you praying for me to become closer to Jesus? Like, if the Lord's put something on your heart to pray for me about, how about tell me about it? Because I really want to know. You see, when we verbalize our prayers to other people, it inspires faith in them when they see it come to fruition. And it tells them specifically that I don't just pray for you like in general, this generic, like I pray for you. Like I pray for you because I love you and I care about what God's doing in your life and I care about the things he wants to do in your life, and it communicates something relationally. That's very important. So he tells them, I want you guys to know why I'm praying and what I'm praying for. Secondly, notice he begins to share his prayer for the church. And he noticed three things about his prayer. Taking notes, jot them down. Number one, we see the consistency of Paul's prayer. We see the countenance of Paul's prayer. And we see the confidence of Paul's prayer. First, notice the consistency. He uses words like this. Every remembrance of you, always, in every prayer. What does that mean? It's like this mind-blowing thought. It almost seems as like Paul really believes in praying all the time. Not only did he care about praying consistently, but he cared about bringing others into his prayer life. Paul was a consistent prayer warrior. I've noticed that sometimes prayer becomes our last resort rather than our first retreat. For Paul, prayer was this constant, open line of communication between him and God. There's no doubt in my mind, I'm sure Paul took times alone to go pray and to focus and to hear from the Lord as Jesus modeled, but I also think there are those times where we just shoot the flare prayers, right? God, I need you right now. We're driving. Someone comes to mind, and it's like, Lord, whatever they're going through right now, I just want your Holy Spirit to meet them. And it's this prayer of faith, believing that I am connecting to heaven, and heaven is connecting to them, and it's this intercession that is taking place. No wonder Paul said to the Thessalonians in chapter 5, verse 17, pray without ceasing. How do I do that? Like, Lord, how am I supposed to drive? It's a spiritual communication with God. And the thing is, oftentimes we disconnect our physical life with our spiritual practices, don't we? I'm going to pray now. And then I'm going to go to work. And then I'm going to work. And then I'm going to go to church. And then I'm going to worship. Rather than recognizing that everywhere we go physically, we are living still in a spiritual reality in which I am in communication with God and he is in communication with me and he is doing things in me and through me and around me. And I am in that constant place. And again, later in Philippians, we're going to learn that this kind of prayer protects our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. But notice also the countenance of his prayer. Not only was Paul a consistent prayer warrior for other people, but secondly, his prayer has a certain look about it. And it's in three ways, three adjectives used to describe Paul's prayer. Verse 3, notice that Paul's prayer is thankful. He says, I thank my God. Now, something I've learned about myself and other people is that we are all natural complainers. And regarding people, Can you guys just be honest with me for a second and encourage me that this is not just me? You can probably think of at least one reason to complain about everyone you know. Come on. Even the person you love the most and you're best friends with and you're most connected to in life, there is some reason that if I just put you on the spot right now and you have the boldness to say, you could think of some reason to complain about them. And when it comes to the church, I am confident Paul could have found 1,000 reasons to complain to God about the people in the church. You know what he chooses to do instead? Thank you, God. Thank you, God. Why? Because your attitude and perspective on people and on your circumstances will change when you go from the mentality of finding reasons to complain about it to the mentality of saying, thank you, God. It will change. And that's what he's trying to tell us here. I thank my God. I mean, it would have been super encouraging if Paul wrote, hi, Church of Philippi. I want you to know that I complain about you daily. Right? Not really like the heart of a pastor. So the countenance of Paul's prayer is that, number one, it's thankful. We ought to learn how to give thanks in all things through prayer. Number two, Paul's prayer is bold. Notice he says, making requests for you. You mean Paul was bold enough to ask God for things for others, actually believing that God was going to accomplish those things in them. He was bold. Hey, when someone comes to your mind during the week and you think about the challenges they're facing or the difficulties they're facing or the pain they're enduring, right then and there, you have the ability to accomplish something on their behalf before the Lord and make a request for them with boldness. We can, the Bible tells us, approach the throne of grace boldly because of Christ Jesus. And then notice the third and final, and I love this, it is the theme of the book, describing the countenance of Paul's prayer is that it was joyful. At the end of the verse there, he says, with all joy. Now, in a later study, we'll start to define and talk about joy, but for this particular application, I want you to know that Paul did not pray with exasperation, but with joy. It's easy sometimes to become burdened by the needs of others. But Paul saw other people's burden as a joyful opportunity to bring them up before the Lord. And I think something, just a little lesson I've tried to learn, and I'm not good at it, but for all of us, it applies. And that is when someone comes to you and they are asking you, they are entrusting their need to your prayers. Will you pray for me? I hope that they can sense from us that it is a joy to be able to intercede for them, not a burden. And sometimes it's hard, especially if it's that same person who keeps having the same thing, and it's like you see them coming again. Thank you, Lord. I want to boldly ask you for something for this person, and I just rejoice that I have the privilege and opportunity to intercede on their behalf. That was how Paul prayed. And that's how we ought to strive to pray. So we see the consistency of Paul's prayer. We see the countenance of Paul's prayer, but notice that Paul's prayer also had a confidence. Look at verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Someone needs to say amen to that. Amen. Instead of Michelangelo, one of the most ingenious sculptors of all time and painters, his statues of Moses and David are among the world's masterpieces of art. But there is an entire museum in Florence, Italy, that is solely dedicated to all of Michelangelo's unfinished works because he was a person who had trouble finishing things. Now, this is just happens to be a common struggle that I share with Michelangelo. It's one of the few ways where we find our commonality. And, you know, we just moved. Our family just moved into a house. And I'm daily looking around at little projects here and there that I wonder if I'll ever put the finishing touches on. I would love to prove my wife wrong, but I don't have a consistent history of finishing things that I start. But thankfully for us, Jesus does not share that weakness. Here's something I want you to just soak in, a truth I want you to just absorb right now, and that is that Jesus will never stop working on us until his work in us is finished. He won't stop. You don't know where I am. It doesn't matter. I'm not the one who has to fix you. You don't know how the extent of this situation. It doesn't matter. God said, "Let there be light." And it was. That's power. That is the power that is working in you right now. But notice, and I find this a little humorous, I don't think Paul meant it that way, but it's just how I read it. The source of Paul's confidence, I'm confident in this very thing, the source of his confidence in it was in what Christ could do, not what they could do. And I like that. Notice Paul didn't say, "You guys are great. I know you're going to do it." No, he says, "I know you guys. And if your sanctification process solely rested on your own shoulders of responsibility, it'd be bad news. But I know Jesus. And I've got good news. Jesus finished what he starts, and he is working in you to the day of Christ. That means from this present moment until you see him face to face, he is going to faithfully complete every task, every work that he has planned for us and in us. And then in verse 7, Paul says, "Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ." Notice that one of the greatest sources of Paul's joy was people. Paul didn't care about the roof over his head or the food in his pantry or the clothes in his closet. He cared about the friends that were in his heart. And I think that when you focus on the fact that whatever you go through in life, you will not go through it alone when you have a church family standing with you. This is how it should be. Paul was in prison. Everything around him was shattered. And he said, "My one hope and my one joy is that you guys are with me. Oh, you're not sitting here with me, but I know because Epaphroditus and I send back these guys and they tell me what's going on and they tell me, 'Man, you guys are praying for me. You're sending gifts for me. You are standing by me. I'm being persecuted for the gospel. I'm in chains and you're like standing right next to me. As if like you were arrested next week because of me, that would be cool with you. And because of that, I long for you with the affection of Christ.'" I think when the body of Christ gets to the point where when you see your brother or sister in Christ with that same affection that Jesus Christ sees them with, that is a sign of a healthy church. When you look at someone going through something and your heart longs for that person in the same way Christ's heart longs for that person. That's when the Spirit of God is working unity in his church. And it's beautiful. And then we'll close here. In verses 9 through 11, he kind of ends his prayer. But this is one of the most important parts. So drift right back with me here for a second. "And this I pray," Paul says, "that your love may abound still more and more." It's like overflowing. "In knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent," number one, "that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ," number two, "being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God," Number three, I want to focus right at the beginning of verse 9 where he says, this is my prayer. I pray that your love may abound. We all love that. Of course we want our love to abound. The one identifying characteristic that Jesus said the world would know his church by is the love that they have. I mean, if anyone ought to be experts in love and examples in love, it ought to be the church of Jesus Christ. Amen? But notice, he doesn't just say, I want your love to abound. Notice, he says how it ought to abound and in which way it ought to abound. And he says, your love ought to abound more and more in knowledge and discernment. Can you guys say those two words with me? Knowledge and discernment. There is a growing trend today that says this, and it's even in the church. Growing in love means that you lessen your convictions and that you just accept everyone for who they are and what they are. And that is how we grow in love. Love and acceptance, same thing. If you grow in acceptance, you grow in love. That is a growing trend. So stop being so critical. Don't make such a big deal about it. Stop thinking in absolutes. Become a little more open-minded. And that's how we love people. Yet Paul clearly states here, the way we ought to love people is through knowledge and discernment. So logically, we can deduce this. If your godly knowledge is not increasing, or it is decreasing, or it is becoming stagnant, and your discernment becomes inconsequential, your acceptance of things might increase, but your love is not increasing, okay? Let me just state that again. If your godly knowledge is decreasing or stagnant and your discernment becomes inconsequential, your acceptance of things might be increasing, but your agape love is not. That's what Paul says. Let's just not make a big deal about that doctrine stuff. It's not a big deal. We ought to love each other and just forget about all the minor stuff. Okay, to a certain degree, I have to say that we ought to strive for unity among churches despite some of our doctrinal differences. But that doesn't mean that Paul said, oh, there's minor stuff and there's major stuff. That's never the way Paul wrote the Bible. If he wrote it in here and said, oh, you want to watch out for this, it's because it was major. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to throw my Bible down and get upset, okay? I'm not mad. You know, some people, oh, well, that thing that Paul wrote about, that's just a minor thing. Oh, that's why he wrote it to the church in the Word of God, because it's a minor thing. Now, that doesn't mean that we can pridefully go around and act like we know everything, because we don't. We need to respect when other people say, I read the Bible and I see this and we have a healthy discussion. We still are finding our source in the Word of God. We're still believing the same gospel. These are all important things. But I think Paul says something very important here that we need to grasp onto. And that is for true love and unity to abound, it has to be with knowledge and discernment. I didn't make that up. I mean, it's right here in front of us. When I grow in my knowledge of Jesus and discerning the things around me, that is when I can most effectively love other people. And why? He says, number one, the reason we have to grow in love and that the love should be in knowledge and discernment is so that, number one, we can approve what is excellent. Notice he didn't say approve what is good. He said approve what is excellent. One pastor said this way, it's easy to choose good from bad. It is more difficult to pick between the best from the good. And I like the way that encapsulates it. When you become a Christian, you read it and you're like, okay, this is good and this is bad. I ought to not do that anymore and I ought to do this. But then as we grow in Christians, it's like sometimes there's a selection of a lot of good things. And it's at that point we have to say, I'm not going to settle. I want what's excellent. And the way I grow in accepting what's excellent is by growing in my knowledge of God and in my discernment and having my love abound. Number two, he wants us to be filled with knowledge and discernment so that we can be sincere and without offense. Our goal should always be an honest and sincere faith. Offenses start to come when we begin to be insincere about where we really are. And then thirdly, we have to grow in knowledge and discernment so that we can be filled with the fruits of righteousness to the glory of God. So Paul's prayer here is that the church would have God's fingerprints all over it. The fruits of righteousness, the fruits of the Spirit abounding. So here I'll just recap that whole section. What is the true sign of an abounding love in a church? When our knowledge in Jesus is growing, when our discernment is being honed and sharpened, when we learn to choose the best over the good, when we continue with sincere and honest faith, and when our life abounds with glorious fruit that brings Jesus honor, that is when we know that our love is abounding. So they're good signs to just pop up in the mirror and to weigh ourselves against. And so we're going to end there for this evening and pick it up where Paul talks about Christ being preached and how to deal with the fact that sometimes Christ is being preached from sincerity and other times it's not. How should we ought to respond to that? It's different than you might think. So let's pray. Lord, we love you and we just pray that you would kind of bury these words in our hearts. Let us take what we need to take to out of this room tonight. Just maybe even a couple things, Lord, that we hold on to that make us think, make us chew on it and talk to you about it. Lord, help our love to abound. We thank you for this letter, Lord. We thank you for this prayer of Paul. It's a way that we want to learn how to pray, and it's the things we want to receive from you, Lord, as well. And so we ask, Lord Jesus, that you would grant us grace and give us the power of your Spirit, and Lord, that you would continue to build up the body of Christ here at Crossroads as a church that is full of unity, of love, of sincerity, of sacrifice for one another. That just reflects the heart of Jesus. Lord, I pray if there's anything I've shared tonight that is not from your heart, I pray that you help filter that out. And just leave us with the things that are meant for our edification and our exhortation. We love you, Lord, and we just give you now our remainder time as we just have some time to sit in your presence to kind of think about what we've heard and to worship you. May you just prepare us for the week ahead as we sit with you. In Jesus' name, amen.